1 Timothy chapter 6. If you remember, last week we were in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we looked at, if you remember, Paul speaking now to Timothy, pastor at the church of Ephesus. And Paul is writing instructions. And he's writing instructions. The first three chapters are primarily about the church and reflections about what the church ought to be in order to be healthy. And so what we read are things like how the church protects itself from bad doctrine, gospel-centered, how the church ought to pray, all the things that we've been talking about over the last 6-7 weeks. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul shifts to personal ministry. Paul begins to speak directly to Timothy as an elder, as the leader of the church. And in this passage, Paul talks specifically about how Timothy ought to be, the kind of person that Timothy ought to be. And then in chapter 5, we talked about it last week, the way that Timothy ought to be with respect to others. And we said, just in broad brushstroke terms, that ministry is personal. And if you remember that. So Paul's talking about how Timothy should comport himself with older men, how he should comport himself with younger men, how Timothy should comport himself with women in all purity, with older women as mothers. And so you see kind of language with older men as fathers, with younger men as brothers, with younger women as sisters. And so you see family language. And so we talk about what we looked at in chapter 2, that this is the family of God that we're talking about. The church is family of God, and it's personal. There's nothing about ministry that isn't tied to people, to personal ministry. There's no ministry that is performed that's at 10,000 feet where you don't have to get your hands dirty. If you're part of a family of God, ministry and church has to be personal, has to be connected to people. That's what it is. There's no way around it. And so with that comes, as we talked about this morning in the Adult Bible Fellowship, that kind of ministry, when you take your ministry seriously in our church, using your gifts and abilities the way that God wants as a member of the body of Christ, when you do that with others, you open up yourself to hurts, because people can be hurtful and people aren't perfect, but that's ministry. Ministry is personal. Ministry is not ministry. There's no ministry that's leadership that is disconnected to people. And so I actually challenge the idea that there's such a thing as a pastor that is an administrative pastor. As much as that term is popular, well, there are preaching pastors and there are pastors that have administrative roles. That may be, but there is no ministry that oversees, that doesn't get their hands in with people. All ministry is personal. Amen? And this is important for our church as we try to set foundations and make sure that we stay on this foundation of what we said last week, that we can be a friendly church, and this bears saying again, we can be a friendly church, but friendly doesn't mean loving. It doesn't mean connected. It doesn't have anything to do with how the church operates as a family with one another. And so friendly on Sunday morning is not a substitute for making sure that we know one another, that we love one another, that we invest in one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no substitute for that. Friendly is not a substitute for personal. Friendly is just friendly. Costco, when you go into Costco, it's exceptionally friendly. Everybody loves going to Chick-fil-A. Polite and wonderful, right? And the chicken's good, and the waffle fries and the lemonade, it was really good. And on top of it, I've never gotten bad service at Chick-fil-A, but very seldom. It's a rare thing. But you go to McDonald's, if anybody here works at McDonald's or have family work at McDonald's, it's just not the same culture. So people appreciate friendly, but listen, friendly you can find at Chick-fil-A. Family and a connectedness that is in Christ, you can't find at Chick-fil-A. that you have to find in the context. It works best in the context of church. Ministry is personal. And so he continues that movement of ministry is personal into how one relates to, as we finish up chapter 5, we're not going to deal with that except touching on chapter 5 a little bit here, but how one deals with, how the church deals with their pastor, but also how in chapter 6, how slaves regard to their masters. Okay, even ministry that is slave-master ministry. Even that's personal, and God has rule and reign over the way we comport with bosses and the way we comport ourselves as an employee of a boss, to use to make this practical for us today. And so ministry is always personal. And I want to begin reading today with Chapter 6, verse 3. And Paul continues his instruction to Timothy. He says this: if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are sound words, what Jesus says, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest. Notice this. Notice this. This is very important. If the pastor is not concerned with sound doctrine, notice the list of things that can happen to that person. His interest, he has morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these things we're to be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. There's a powerful few verses here. I want to hone in on verse 11 here and use that as a launching point to think through this passage. And I say this to men, and again, the reason why I bring this into the message today, the men's Bible study, is because I'm heavy hearted as I read not just Paul to Timothy, but just in general the way that men ought to be. And so I don't mean to say just men. Now we can apply this. Paul is applying this directly to Timothy. I would like you men in particular to apply this. These are things that you ought to know and also to be careful of. And then also the ladies in the room, all this is important for us as the body of Christ to think through. And so I want to look at several things here that we can learn and glean some observations that I have. But first, again, to read verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I want to note something that I thought was interesting. The word man of God there, apart from one other place in God's Word, which is in 2 Timothy, is only found in the New Testament two times, here and in 2 Timothy. And that one is you'll know, is where it says, but the man of God may be, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so this idea of man of God, I find it interesting that Paul only uses it twice. It's only found in the New Testament twice. And here in the original language, the King James does a good job at translating a interjection, an idea to give force to what Paul is saying. And so you read it in the King James, but flee from these things, O man of God. And he says that again he says the same thing, verse 20. O Timothy. And it's just a way to exclaim, it's an exclamation to give force to what Paul is saying. O man of God. You hear the tender, the longing in Paul's voice, the begging. Oh, man of God, listen to this. This is important. And so, men, in this room, to the extent to which you can be called a man of God, I have no idea. I take it that a man of God here is in contrast to the kind of people that Paul was just talking about, that are full of greed, that have love of money. I take it that it's in contrast to that. That a man of God is somebody that is in contrast to the list of vices that we just read in chapter 6. And I'm just here to just sort of ask here, can you this morning, as a man, dare I say even woman in this room, can you say, yes, I'm a woman of God, I'm a man of God? And I only say it because I think it's important that Paul doesn't use it much, so there must be a high standard. There must be a high standard for what it means to be a man of God. A man that God possesses. A man that's following, to use the Old Testament idea, David. A man that's following hard after God. I think that's a man of God. And so, what does a man of God, and I hope that you're one, and I hope that this is the way that you want to live, and I hope that this is the kind of person that you want to be. So again, just to ask, would you say, men in the room, just to hone in on you, can you with confidence in your heart say, yeah, I think that if Paul were writing this to me, he would call me a man of God, and this is for me today. And if you can't say that, then this is just a call of God on your life. Are there things that you need to work on? And we're about to learn some things that Paul means to address with Timothy. Man of God, O man of God, do this, command, flee from these things. And then he says, not just flee, that's the negative. So there's always in Christ, how many recognize that in Jesus, in relationship with Jesus, there's always a negative, there's a no, and there's a yes. There's a thing to flee, and there's a thing to pursue. There's a thing that we don't do, that we turn our back on, and there's a thing that we pursue. We flee this. In other words, when you flee something, you're leaving it. I'm leaving. There are many pastors that have no concept that there are things that God has called us to leave alone. Listen, men in the room, there are things that God has called you to not do, to flee them. And when you flee them appropriately, okay, this is the thing that we ought not to do. We're fleeing it. It's behind us. And at the same time, we're pursuing something else. And so if we're to get this concept right, there's always a negative, there's always a positive in the Christian life. This is true of everything. There's a way to walk, and there's a way that we walk worthy of the gospel, and there's a way that's unworthy. There's a things that we flee that we ought not do. There are things that we pursue. There are things that we ought to do. And the Christian life is that. There is no pursuing without fleeing. It's the opposite of the same idea. There's no following Jesus without denying the flesh. There's no following after God without at the same time saying, I want nothing to do with sin. Jesus says it this way: What in the world does dark have to do with light? What in the world does Beelzebub have to do with Christ? Nothing. They don't have anything to do with one another. One must serve one of two masters. And so, as we flee things, we pursue after Christ. It's one and the same motion. Can everybody understand? There's not a standing still in the Christian life. There is either pursuing after things that you ought not pursue or pursuing after Christ. And at the same time, we're fleeing one or the other. So if we're pursuing after the things that we ought not pursue, we're at the same time fleeing from Christ. And if we flee from the things that we ought not do, we're at the same time pursuing Christ. Everybody following that? This is key critical now as we back up, because Paul says we're to flee. What are we to flee? From these things. What things? Let's talk about them. Let's talk about them. So men today, women too, this can be applied to the church. Again, obviously, this is direct application to your pastor, your pastors. But it is for men of God. We're pursuing God, then we at the same time flee from these things. And obviously there's a context. What things? Paul talks about them. And I want to just give observations. Maybe more things that pop in my head. So I don't want to get pigeonholed here. But the number one, in context, we're to flee from ministry that does not love people. This is just a review of last week. This is the context. Paul says that the way that we pursue widows is a certain way. Okay? So there's actions. There's ways that we love people. So, okay, men, what kind of ministry? The ministry that you have ought to love people. It's what we just talked about. It's personal. So this is sort of review a little bit. What kind of actions do we flee? A kind of ministry that doesn't put people first. Do you want to be, so what's the opposite of that? Selfish. A kind of ministry that's selfish. Everybody in this room said, well, I'm not in ministry. But you are in ministry. Everybody in this room, the extent to which you've made a commitment of some kind to this church, men in this room that have made a commitment to this church in some way, you've got a ministry, and it's to use your gifts and abilities for the church. For people. Okay, that's your ministry. And the extent to which you treat your ministry selfishly, where you don't make it about others with patience and humility, with the kind of love for others that chapter 5 demands, right, where we're treating one another as family. Okay, if that's not the kind of ministry that you're pursuing, that's the kind of action, number one, that you must flee. Okay, it's fleeing a ministry, a way of seeing ministry that is self-centered and that isn't others-oriented. All right? That's simple. Again, this is broad brushstroke. In context, what is Paul saying to flee? That's number one. But number two, there's a ministry, a way of seeing ministry that we must flee, and that is, number two, to flee the wrong approach to ministry in the Word. In the Word. So I just want to go back now and look at chapter 6, verse 3. It's a ministry now that is God's Word oriented. Biblical and doctrinal ministry. Every man in this room, without exception, has an obligation to do what 2 Timothy says, what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, to not just preach the Word and teach the Word, which we find in 2 Timothy, but also to take respect to God's Word as inspired, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, to study God's Word in a way that makes you above reproach. Every man in this room has that responsibility to yourself, to the family that God's given to your care, to be that kind of a person. Notice again verse 3. If anyone advocates, man, we've been talking about it for 6 weeks now as we go back even to chapter 1, what the gospel means, what right doctrine means, chapter 2, how that doctrine impacts the way that we pray. And so if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with, notice, sound words, which are those of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is sound, is God's word. This is authoritative over how you live your life. This is authoritative over how you live your life, plain and simple. What it says is authoritative over how I lead my family. This is authoritative over how I lead my family in conflicts with other people in the church. This is authoritative. This is authoritative on how I see the world. Okay, I have a biblical worldview. I need to lead my family in a biblical worldview. This is authoritative. And so it must conform to the way I live my life, the way I lead my family must conform to this. Sound doctrine, the words of Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing. If you don't do this, this is what you're in danger of. Men, if you don't take God's word seriously in the doctrinal sense of studying it, this is what can come of that. He's conceited and understands almost nothing. No. He understands nothing. Because if you don't have the truth, then you have no wisdom. And God's word calls you a fool. And so you must, in order to have proper understanding, you must have the truth. So he's conceited and understands nothing, but has morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words out of which arise. And notice this. So out of that lack of knowledge comes actions that are destructive, disputes about words, out of which comes envy and strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Notice the list of vices here. Constant friction between men of depraved mind. Have you ever noticed people that are always in arguments and always not getting along with others? Have you ever noticed those people? There's a core reason for that. They're lacking the truth. It's not just that they're disagreeable. They've not submitted to themselves to the authority of God's word. Now, this shows up in families all the time. If you do family counseling where the husband and the wife are always quarreling, where there's no peace in the home, there's just an, in general, lack of submission to the word and to allowing the truth to be central in the home. Constant friction between depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Again, here's the word truth. Important. Very important. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? And so, the second observation, there must be avoid things that have wrong approach to ministry in terms of people, wrong approach of ministry in terms of a word. And number three, And this is the good news. I only have 3 points today, 3 observations. I think I'm just going to leave it with 3. Now, I don't know how long this third point goes. That's the challenge. But number 3, this is key critical, but it's a way of illustrating a bigger truth here, that a man of God ought to flee wrong approaches to money. The man of God must flee wrong approaches to the way we think through money. Notice what happens with these false teachers and people that have a deprived mind and deprived the truth, and they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I just want to address a theological problem here. And how many have ever heard the term prosperity gospel? Listen, being a Christian God's word doesn't promise anything about you being well, healthy, wealthy because of the way that you live your life. Okay, God's word doesn't promise that. Indeed, God's word has, with respect to wealth, God's word has, and we read it right here, a lot to say about the dangers of wealth. And so we absolutely must be careful to not have, as the prosperity gospel presumes, that godliness is a means of gain. Well, hello, what is that but the prosperity gospel? That if you live right and live in certain appropriate ways of faith, that you will be wealthy or whatever it is. Listen, God's word addresses this, and it couldn't use more clear terms, right? I mean, to me, this is one of these obvious warnings against this theological perspective. But godliness is not a means of gain, and by that financial gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And notice this, because this is very important. Contentment is the key to this question. Contentment. There's nobody in this room that's a husband and a father that isn't concerned with your children's well-being. And so there's a challenge, particularly with men, that have been tasked with the responsibility to be caretakers and win a home in terms of their financial support of a home. Every man in this has a tension to make sure that our family is well taken care of. But out of that tension and out of that God-given responsibility to care for your home can sometimes be birthed an inappropriate desire for more money. And this is a trick. So God's word again here is giving us an injunction to flee a wrong approach to finances. And in Paul in particular, this is interesting because Paul says something to Timothy, and again, now this is talking to pastors predominantly, but Paul tells something to Timothy in chapter 5, and we skipped over it, but in verse 17. Of chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. So nothing wrong with money and nothing wrong with compensation and a life that is called to be a hermit on the street somewhere without any financial support is also not biblical. You should support your pastor. Okay, you should support those, even with double honor, God's word, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. This is a value that you ought to have as a church, that you take care of those who teach you the word, because that's the most important thing, that preach the word. Those men in particular have a right by the church to be well supported. Indeed, verse 18 says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here the context is very clear. A minister should be paid. But that's different than what we read in chapter 3 about elders, that an elder, so he says it in chapter 3 as well, an elder should not be a lover of money. And so on the one hand, there's a tension in ministers to understand that there ought to be a proper compensation, whatever that means, but also not be greedy and a lover of money. And so that becomes a church responsibility. In other words, I'm playing a hands-off approach. Listen, this is up to the church to interpret what it means to double honor, and it's up to the church to interpret what it means to make sure that the laborer is worthy of his wage. And it's up to the pastor to, while he understands that truth, on the other hand, to sit back and say, hold on, but it's okay. I can be content. Do you see this wonderful tension of that the church has a responsibility and the pastor can, on the other hand, be free of the desire to think about it, the desire to worry about it. Men, in this room, here's the principle. You ought to not think about money as a means to contentment. And so Paul talks about it in Philippians, does he not? Paul says, I have learned to be content in all things, in poverty, in wealth, in good times, in bad times. He's content. And we've talked about this when we did the parenting class, that part of the Christian experience is this. Everybody in this room has an idol. Everybody in this room has idols. Exodus, when it talks about that, when the Ten Commandments talks about you shall have no other God before me, it is not necessarily talking about Baal worship or worship of Ashtaroth. Okay, that's not primarily what we're talking about. But everybody in this room can have a heart idol. And the question is, are you living your life in such a way that you don't have idols greater than God as your idol, that God is the thing that you're living for? And if you can say that, then you'll be content in Christ. We talked about it. We see this again in Job. We see this again in Job. Job has lost everything. Job has lost everything, right? Job's lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his possessions. And Job says, "I'm still going to worship. The Lord gives and He takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm okay because I don't need stuff to be okay. I don't need money to be fulfilled. I don't need stuff. If I've got Christ, I've got all I need. He is my reward." We sing that song here at church often. Christ is my reward, the joy of my salvation. Can you, men, be the kind of men that Christ is enough? That Christ can be your reward, not the stuff of earth, not all the possessions and everything. Because there are tremendous dangers when life becomes about money. And so I'm just leaving this passage up to the Lord how we digest it this morning. This is not the message I would have preached the week before Friendsgiving. I would like to have given you a pep talk about inviting people to church next week. But alas, we're talking about finances. But it is where God has us this morning. Are you the kind of person that has no other God before Christ Himself, that you can be content in Christ in worse times and good times, that you can, like Job, say, the Lord gives and He takes away. I came with nothing. I came into the earth with nothing, and God is not doing anybody any wrong to take away what He gave you. God does nobody in this room any wrong. He does not sin against anybody to take from you everything that you don't own. Everything that you have today, God gave you in some way or another. And you did not get it, you did not own it when you came out of your mother's womb. And when you leave, you won't have it. God does not. So what's the question here? To have a healthy relationship with Christ is to be content in Christ, is to be the kind of person that doesn't need stuff to be happy. That Christ is enough. And if God takes away everything that I have, He takes away my family, He takes away my well-being, He takes away my health, He takes away my car, He takes away my house, He takes away the means by which I do anything well in my life, He takes away my health and all that, He takes all that away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I can be okay because God is enough. I don't need. So it's no secret that what the big struggle for men is women. Does that come off badly? Just the it is what it is. Especially in ministry, the temptations that come with ministry as it relates to being faithful to the people that God's called you to be faithful to, and finances. If it's almost every day that you read of some pastor that that's been discovered, embezzling or whatever, and so this is a real danger among men. Why should we be, Paul clarifies then why it is that we should be wary of finances. Men, young people, pay attention here. Verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So Christ is my contentment. And the godlier I am, the more content I am apart from money. The more Christ becomes my reward, the better my heart posture will be with respect to money. For we have brought what we just talked about, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Notice what we ought to be content in. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Wow, that's a pretty basic minimum bar that God can, that Paul is telling us, instructing us by the power of the Holy Spirit here, that if you have food and covering, the extent to which you're discontent is sin. The extent to which we have a discontented heart, this parents, I'm getting into meddling, but this is a conversation we have at home often. When your kids start showing their sinful heart, the same one that you have and gave them, and allowed them to cultivate, that when they declare their sinful heart and start complaining about the house, the food, the others that have more, why can't we have more? You must deal with that in as biblical and loving a way as you can. Because Paul says, if you have food and covering and shelter, you should be content. And anything apart from that, that contentment, the discontentment that is not born in Christ, is sin. So it is helpful, I think, to say that people in Africa have less than you have, and that is a fair argument, and I've used that a lot. People in Africa have, I've said that 100s of times. But a better argument is, listen, if you have Christ, you have enough. You can be content with food and shelter. And if you have that and Christ, you got it made. You got it made. What else do you need? And so, listen, if our children can grow up with that heartbeat, then that will, in effect, destroy the love of money that drives most people. If they can come to terms with Christ is enough, if I can have just the basics, if I can have the things that Jesus instructs us to pray for, give us this day our daily bread, right? Just these basic things, and Jesus, and I'm good. Does that sound like a tremendously high bar when and I'm just convicted even as I say this, how discontented we can be as believers. We allow that discontentment. So just again, to use God's word here as a means by which the Lord convicts us this morning, how discontented are we in our walk with God? So he says, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering, with these we'll be content. But those who want to get, listen, warning, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Warning. That's your goal, is to be rich. Be careful of that, young people. My goal is to be rich. Be careful. Out of that comes tremendous peril. out of that, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. That's a trap. It's a snare. It's a snare. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You think it's great to be rich? I've been watching this documentary on Netflix on what's his name? Not the richest man in the world, but the guy that did not Bezos, but the other guy, Bill Gates. So I was watching this really great documentary on Bill Gates and his foundation. And so he's taken a large share of his wealth to try to end polio. I think it was polio. I can't remember. It's like some disease in Africa. And that to deal with the energy crisis and something else. Water, the clean water. That's what it was. Okay, these three major things. And he spent the lion's share of his expendable wealth dealing with these issues. And I'm watching that, and I'm like, well, on the one hand, I'm thinking, good for him. I'm so thankful for somebody like that. I don't take it that he's a believer, but that with that kind of funding is willing to do something of value like that, and I'm so thankful for it. And then I'm thinking how much money this guy has, and then I Google that he makes in interest $8 million a day. A day in interest, which then I got upset. Then I got aggravated, and I started just struggling with $8 million. And Micah and I were actually talking about this. I'm like, Micah, I don't know that I could, sincerely, I don't know that I could spend $8 million a day. I don't even know. I think that's so much money, you couldn't spend it if you wanted to. I mean, you could, just no way. It would take you all day to spend that kind of money. I mean, it would be a full-time job to spend $8 million a day. You'd have to be creative. I mean, at this point, you're buying islands and potentially planets. You know, you're just buying stuff for no reason. $8 million. So I'm thankful for. And part of me started to get sort of jealous. And I told Micah, I wish I could write him a letter and just ask for a 0.01% of the interest that he makes, and then I'd be good. Church problem solved. It's all good, you know. All my problems go away, you know, with just 0.01% of the interest that Bill Gates. And then I was reminded of this message that I was preparing, because this was like 3 or 4 days ago, and I was reminded of, but listen, the temptation to be rich is a trap. The temptation to be rich is a snare. It's foolishness, and it brings notice what it says. I mean, I want everybody to wake up and notice this. Men, notice this. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Notice, it's not wealth that does that. It's the desire to be wealthy that plunges you into foolishness and harmful desires which plunge men and ruin them in destruction. It's not the wealth. It's the desire to be wealthy that can make that becomes the impetus for a life lived that is destructive. And so what's Paul say? Flee that. Flee that. Don't get anywhere near it. Money has a role, but it isn't the answer to anything of any eternal significance. Christ is enough. And this morning, so just to ask, if you could be Bill Gates, or if you could live on 1% of the interest that he makes in a day, would you rather have that or Christ? No, that was a rhetorical question. No, because we all answered it, and I'm glad that you did. But I wonder if the Lord were here and he were to shine the spotlight onto our hearts about how we really feel about things. If everybody here said Christ, but are you acting like that? Do you live your life like that? It's not a confession. It's a way that we're living. Are we living in a way that our pursuit, our sole pursuit, is godliness, righteousness in Christ? And so he concludes, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Forget about now destruction, but just the wandering from the faith. Just desire to be wealthy. And pierce themselves, a word, this is only used in the New Testament right here. It's a word that means impaled. Impaled themselves with many griefs. Men of God, flee from these things. Flee from these things. And next week we're going to deal with, not next week, but the week after, we're going to deal with what we pursue. What we pursue. There's a fleeing. There's a negative. There's a no in Christ. There's also a yes, a pursuing in Christ. That's what we're going to deal with. But today, just to ask you, do you have men, women, do you have a proper view of ministry as it relates to people, as it relates to your doctrinal purity and the way that you view the Word of God in your life, and you have proper view as it relates to the way you view money and the way that you pursue it? And by God's grace, the Lord is calling us to be godly apart from those things, to flee those things. And I trust this morning that whatever the Holy Spirit's impressed on your heart, men, women, children, that you will take that seriously and ask the Lord to help you to deal with those pursuits. The anecdote will be to pursue, to flee it, and to pursue Christ.